good to hear. The chatter and the discussion and the fellowship that you have with one another is sweet. It's good. I'm grateful for that. David, bless his soul, is on a cruise. He left today. So we have some brothers who are here with us from the college ministry, which praise God for that. I give David a really hard time. I say he's taken more vacations since I've gotten here than anyone else. And so I like to give him a hard time about that. But no, he works really hard for us. And we couldn't do so much of what we do without him. And so we're hoping that's restful and fruitful for him. And I got good news for you. And that is we've made it to the end. Tonight's the last night. We have walked through the entire New Hampshire Confession, pending, the next hour. So we've done it. But before we jump in, and before we kind of look at the last two articles tonight, let's begin, as we always do, by reflecting on what we can praise the Lord for. What can you thank Him for, and what can you praise Him for in relation to your own Christian life? Yes, ma'am. Say that again. Yeah, amen. Amen. Take care of your husband. No, that's fantastic. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Thank you for that. Thank you for that. What else can we praise the Lord for? Debbie. Oh, fantastic. Fantastic. So Debbie had a good trip to Georgia and back. Her, is your granddaughter, is that what you said? Was baptized, so we're grateful for that. Britt. Yeah, amen. So Britt's granddaughter. Britt's granddaughter invited them to go see her be baptized if they could pencil it in. And we're grateful that we're grateful that he can and is willing to go. So praise God for that. What else can we praise the Lord for? Noah.
Just with everything that's happened over the last week, God's really opened up a lot of doors to just share the gospel in my circles. And so I just,
yeah.
It's nice when he opens the doors.
So yeah, yeah, amen. Go. Yeah. Yeah, Noah's just reflecting on, the tragic events of the past week, which has opened up many doors to kind of share the gospel. And so we're grateful for that. We're grateful for opportunities to share the gospel. What else can we praise the Lord for? Yes, sir. Yeah, save your life and taking care of your family along the way. Yeah, that's always worth praising the Lord for. Yeah, we're thankful for that, brother. Thank you. What else? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, amen, amen. So Charlie has kind of persevered through sickness, and really so much the past year, right? So yeah, so much. And so we're grateful for that. We are. We're grateful for that. Anything else? Wonderful. It's good to pause and just kind of just reflect. The world gives us so much bad news, doesn't it? And the inclination of our heart, I think, is to naturally find ourselves in a place of temptation to grumble or complain. And so life is difficult. It gives us a lot to handle. That we can affirm. But it's good to pause and, okay, where can I see the Lord at work? What can I praise Him for? How can I be grateful to His name? And that practice, hopefully, will be kind of medicine for our soul to protect us from kind of a bitterness and resentment that can leach in there, okay? So that's great for today. Let's pray, and then we'll jump into our study tonight. Father in heaven, we come before you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for who you are and what you've done in the gospel of Christ. Father, we know that so many of these dear brothers and sisters have so much more going on beneath the surface than we can imagine. We're grateful for what they can praise the Lord for, good health of family members and God's protection. And we celebrate baptisms and professions of faith, and we celebrate opportunities to share the gospel and all these good things that we praise your name for. And we do. We thank you for those. And Father, for all the things that we cannot mention or that are on our mind and hearts, I pray that you would minister to those. I pray that you would bring peace and comfort and rest, dependence upon you, that you would just strengthen these body of believers by your Spirit in their inner being to know the immeasurable love of Christ for them. You love us beyond measure, and that's something that we should never get over, never get used to, and certainly never denigrate in any way. You love us beyond measure, and that's overwhelming. God, we pray for tonight that you would allow us to have clarity and faithfulness, and that depends upon me, so help me, God, to be clear, slow, and faithful. We have marched through this historic confession of faith now for months and months and months. We now come to the end, and Father, as we close this chapter tonight, I pray that it would not be the end, but rather it would be the beginning of a renewed zeal and love and passion for preserving the church's doctrine for the glory of God, that our members would find it precious, they would preserve it and protect it, that we would pass it down to new members, and it would be clear who we are, what we believe, and what our mission is in light of all of that. And God, I pray that we would just persevere in protecting the faith that's been handed down to us, and that we would do so with joy. And so, God, I pray all these things in the name of your Son. Amen. Amen. So what we're going to do tonight is take the last two articles and kind of lump them together. And that is because Article 17 is really straightforward. I mean, so straightforward, it led me to think, like, can I spend an entire hour parsing all of this out? And then we've had to stop, and we've missed weeks. And so I kind of put it together. We're going to kind of close the chapter tonight. So I want to read Article 17. We'll make some brief comments, and then we'll kind of put a pin there, read Article 18, and spend most of our time there. We believe there is a radical and essential difference between the righteous and the wicked, that such only as through faith are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and sanctified by the Spirit of God are truly righteous in his esteem, while all such as continue in impotence and unbelief are in his sight wicked and under the curse. And this distinction holds among men both in and after death. Now, this is really straightforward. That is, there is a distinction between the righteous and the wicked, and there's two points worth noting. The first fundamental truth in Article 17 is that those who are righteous are those who are defined by their relationship with Jesus Christ. So who are the righteous? It is those who've placed their faith in Jesus and have been declared right in the sight of God based not on their own work or merit, but on the finished work of Christ alone. And the second fundamental truth of Article 17 is that this difference between the righteous and the wicked is true in this life and the life to come. It's true into eternity, Matthew 7, 13, and 14. So I think that's really straightforward and kind of give us the fundamental truths that we need to work off of to get into the next article in Article 18. There is a difference between the righteous and the wicked. And I'll say one more truth. You'll notice that there are only two categories. There is not a third. In other words, there is no category in the middle that says, well, I'm kind of, you know, mostly good. You know, I'm a really good citizen. I'm a really good neighbor. I'm a really good friend. There are those declared righteous in God's sight through faith in Jesus Christ, and there's those who are not. That stark contrast is hard to hear, but it's an important one. If we're going to tell the truth lovingly and call people to repentance and faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so if we believe, friends, that there are those who are just kind of good enough, they're friendly enough, it will actually inhibit us from lovingly stepping forward to them and saying, beloved, look to Christ, repent of your sin, and trust in him. And that's what we're called to do. So that's the righteous and the wicked. Are there any questions about Article 17? Again, I think it's so straightforward, it may stand on its own two legs, and we can jump down to the Article 18 on the world to come. Any thoughts or questions about Article 17? Okay. Let's read Article 18, and then I will tell you what we're not going to be doing tonight, what we will be doing tonight, and then you're just going to have to kind of deal with those two things, okay? Praise God. Right here. Yeah. So, Article 18. We believe that the end of the world is approaching, that at the last day, Christ will descend from heaven and raise the dead from the grave to final retribution, that a solemn separation will then take place, that the wicked will be adjudged to endless punishment and the righteous to endless joy. What a phrase, endless joy. And that this judgment will fix forever the final state of men in heaven or hell on principles of righteousness. So the remainder of our study tonight is going to be the exposition of Article 18 of the world to come. And this article concerns the doctrine of eschatology. The doctrine of eschatology. So what does that word mean? What does it mean to study eschatology? Well, Eckhard Schnabel, who has a really helpful book, he has a very funny name, but he has wrote a very helpful book, 40 Questions About the End Times. This is what he says. The expression, the end times, is the modern equivalent for the scriptural expression, the last days, which refers to the final period of history before the last judgment. Before the last day, which is the day of Jesus' second coming and the day of the last judgment, forgive me. The term eschatology refers to the doctrine of the last things. So eschatos means last or end, and then logos means word, so it's a word or study about the end. The end times is what eschatology refers to. Now, eschatology has been a hotbed of debate for centuries. And I mean centuries. And some become too narrow-mindedly dogmatic over the details that it sours fellow believers about these truths. And others wonder about the benefit of studying eschatology at all. And despite both of these errors, we cannot afford to overlook the precious truths of God's kingdom, the return of the Lord, and the promise of life to come. It is these truths, friends, that are the very source of our Christian hope. As my former professor says, this hope of heaven is not pie in the sky by and by when we die, but a light that shines on our path now, even and especially in the darkest times. Even and especially in the darkest times. So what this article does is it sticks to the fundamental truths about the end times and does not take a position on important but debated matters, i.e. the nature of the rapture, the nature of the millennium, all fine questions. They're all things that you could enjoy if you're into that kind of thing and read a lot about and talk about. But they're not primary doctrines that should divide us. Does that make sense? So the article is so clear. It says, hey, this is what you have to believe about the end. And then it doesn't get into the details for things that might separate and divide us. Right? So I know, just because I'm aware and pay attention, that if I put Aaron, me, and Jack on the stage, and we started talking about the details, you're going to get three different answers. And here's my response to that. That's okay. That's okay. So in this congregation, we can debate whether the rapture is before the tribulation, like I'm willing to bet Jack believes. If it's in the middle of the tribulation, if it's after the tribulation, is the millennium a literal thousand-year reign, or is it symbolic of the entire church age from Christ's resurrection to the end of time? Are things going to get significantly better, Aaron? Or are they going to get worse, Nate? So we can do this, okay? We can do this, and we're going to disagree on these details, and that's okay. Here's the key central theme of the article, that the Lord Jesus Christ will return physically and bodily as he ascended, in that the end of the world is to come, and at the end of that world is a true judgment, the righteous unto life and the wicked unto eternal damnation. Okay, those are things that you have to believe. That's the core of what we kind of think through. You know, so the details are not a matter of Christian orthodoxy. And by that I mean, you can disagree on some of these things and still be a Christian. And that's good news, by the way. Like, that's really, like, how much right do you have to be saved? I hope not very. I hope it's just about Jesus, because we're often wrong a lot. So when it comes to this stuff, This is not a matter of Christian orthodoxy. Jesus' return is, the end of the world is, the details are not, okay? And so my friend Jake Stone, in his Mississippi accent, who you guys have known, got to know well, he says this: Baptists have held different persuasions during their history. Andrew Fuller and William Carey were post-millennial. C.H. Spurgeon was a historic premillennialist. A.W. Pink was amillennial. Many early Southern Baptists, such as B.H. Carroll and John Broadus, held to form of post-millennialism. So while there has been diversity among Baptists historically on this issue, the article under consideration before us shows what we all believe as Baptists concerning eschatology. In fact, it's hard for me to imagine any Christian who would not affirm what this article sets forth. Now, if you don't know what any of those terms means, it doesn't matter. Because what's the essential truth there? All these people disagree. Right? And that's okay. They don't see things the same way. The Baptist Faith and Message 2000 has another helpful article on the end times. It's equally as generic and concise. God in his own time and his own way. Don't you love that? God in his own time and in his own way will bring the world to its appropriate end according to his promise. Jesus Christ will return personally and visibly in glory to the earth. The dead will be raised, and Christ will judge all men in righteousness. The unrighteous will be consigned to hell, the place of everlasting punishment. The righteous in the resurrection and glorified bodies will receive their reward and will dwell forever in heaven with the Lord. So given the diversity throughout Baptist history and the purpose of this particular study, we're going to focus on the language of the article itself and the truths confessed there. So part of this also, friends, is just a matter of time. Like, for me to dive into all four major millennial positions, all the positions on the rapture, it would just take a bunch of time. And maybe we'll do that one day, and we'll get into it. But I want us to hear the language of the confession itself, and then kind of go from there. So what does the confession say? We believe that the end of the world is approaching. And that's an important truth in and of itself, isn't it? Like, there isn't an extended forever, things are just going to go on and on. There's no terminal point. Now, the Bible seems to say there's an end. And when that end gets here, there is an accountability that will be asked for. And that's serious. So we need to be aware of that. The world of the end is approaching. So the perspective of the New Testament is that the last days are inaugurated with the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. So Charles Booth said, God has made clearly known to us there is to be the end of the world, and that when that end arrives, all those who have dealt in the world from creation of Adam and Eve shall be called before the judgment seat of Christ. So we await the final day, like kind of the day of the Lord when Christ returns. But when the Bible talks about the last days, it talks about it right now. In fact, we saw that this past Sunday. Do you remember? What does Peter do when he quotes Joel 2? In the last days, I will pour out my Spirit. And so what Peter says is, hey, the Spirit's here, so that means the last days are here. Friends, we are in the last days. We're not waiting for them. We're living in them right now. And we have been since Christ ascended into heaven. And therefore, the end of the world is imminent. And by imminent, I don't mean it'll be like next week, although I guess that could be possible. I just mean that it's definite. Like, there is a definite point in time from Christ's ascension into heaven in which the world will hit its natural terminus and or supernatural terminus, and it will end, and God will make all things new. What we await is the coming of the Lord Jesus, but we are currently in the last days. Look at that, that passage, 1 Peter 4, verse 7. See that there? 1 Peter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Isn't that interesting? The end of all things is at hand, so what does it have to do with you? Be self-controlled. Be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. The end of the world for Peter in all the New Testament is not an encouragement to apathy or laziness, or absent-mindedness. Hey, all things are going to end. We'll get there eventually. God's got this. Let's just kick our feet back and just wait for it to get here. That's not the appeal at all. It's the end is coming. Be sober-minded. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Walk in holiness for the sake of your prayers. The church is to never live as if what happens now does not matter or is of little consequence. Quite the contrary. It is to fuel the Christian life and the church's mission. Think about the promises that were given in the New Testament about what is eternal. 1 John 2, verse 17. The world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Isn't that interesting? The world is passing away along with its desires. But those who do the will of the Lord abides forever. So what we do now has eternal significance. Heaven and earth will pass away, Matthew 24, 35. But my words will not pass away. Again, what is passing away now, the old creation, does not dictate that we're not to walk in holiness, pursue the will of God, love His word. Those things abide forever. Believers in the Lord Jesus are to live in light of eternity, shining as a bright light of hope to an unbelieving world committed to darkness. That's what we're called to do. In fact, I would argue that our lives as Christians, our life as a church, as a corporate body, is meant to be like visible evidence that God truly is making all things new. Like bright shining lights that says, hey, the light has come and the darkness will not overcome it. And the end of the current world is discussed in 2 Peter 3:3-13, where fire is promised to come for destruction of the unrighteous. This is a long passage, but we're going to read through it just to kind of get our grips with some of the passages the confession is having in mind. 2 Peter 3, 6-13. In that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. That's before the flood. But by the same word, the heaven and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in the lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the earth heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, this is one of those interesting passages, and we don't need to be overly dogmatic about this, but there really are kind of two major interpretations. One I find more convincing than the other, but my position might be wrong as well. Okay, so A, the fire is destructive. God destroys the old creation and He starts all over again for a new heavens and a new earth. Okay, that's one possibility. The other is that the fire is not destructive but purifying. Do you remember what Peter says about the refining fire of gold? What does it do? It refines and it lifts that all the blemishes in that gold. Right? When that heat heats that gold up, all the blemishes can be separated from it. And so when I read 2 Peter 3, 6-13, I find the language very interesting. So for example, verse 7. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until that day of judgment and destruction of the what? Of the ungodly. And then notice the encouragement of verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heaven bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be what? Exposed. So when I read passages like that with 1 Peter, I see kind of a purifying shift there. God's going to bring fire that purifies the old creation. He's going to transform it into a new creation where nothing but righteousness dwells. You can disagree with that. If you want to take the fire destruction thing, that works too. It's just not the one I find most convincing. Okay, so here's the point. The end of the world is coming, and the old creation will pass away. The new creation will come, and one day there will be God's new heaven and new earth, whether the old creation is annihilated or whether it's purified. The consummation of the new creation will come, and God's people will dwell with him forever. All right, before we get to the resurrection and the final judgment, are there any questions just about the end of the world? That sounds funny coming out of my mouth. Any questions about the end of the world? It's on its way. That's the trajectory. Any questions about just that part of the confession? Noah.
I've heard it said that since the end of the world is imminent, that also means that there's no other events that need to happen before the rapture. Is that true, or all the unreached people groups need to be reached first?
Yeah, thank you for that question, Noah. I appreciate it. So I think it depends on who you ask. So there are some people who would say that the promise that Jesus gives is still binding, and that every tribe, tongue, people, and nation will have to be reached. I would have to go back and look. And try to see, like, this gets really complicated when you start defining what a people group is, or what a nation is. It gets really complicated then. But I would just say to you that there are two different major interpretations. One that would say that command is kind of is seen fulfilled, or like they're expecting the return of Jesus, just like in Acts 1:8, to the ends of the earth. When you get to the end of Acts, they're thinking, hey, the gospel's been to the end of the earth. See what I'm saying? And other people would say, hey, the gospel has to reach every tribe, tongue, people, and nation before Christ returns. And so let me come back to that at a different time. But yeah, but it's a really good question. Should my Romans 11? Yeah.
So I just remember that part. Was like,
yeah. So let me answer it this way. Let me answer it this way. The answer to some of these questions will largely depend on your larger eschatological framework. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
All right. So good. The resurrection and the final judgment. That at the last day, Christ will descend from heaven and raise the dead from the grave to final retribution. That a solemn separation will then take place, that the wicked will be adjudged to endless punishment and the righteous to endless joy. I can't get over that endless joy part there. To endless joy. So the New Testament teaches the physical, invisible return of the Lord of Jesus Christ. He will return in the same manner he ascended into heaven. And as he returns, all will see him. And he will come not to deal with sins, but to save those who eagerly wait for him. Christ will return physically. He will return visibly. So a key passage here is 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by word of the Lord, that we are alive, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we'll always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So You could read that passage and come to a number of conclusions, and because I'm trying to be friendly tonight, I will not say the joke I would normally would say at this point. Okay, so keep trucking along. Okay, so that's one major passage. So on the day of Christ's return, both the righteous and the unrighteous will be raised. And there is some disagreement, based on who you talk to, about the timing of all this, okay? We're not going to get into that tonight. Here's what I want you to see, that there is a resurrection for both the righteous and the wicked. Okay, there's a resurrection with the righteous and the unrighteous. So John 5, 25 through 26. I read this passage at the graveside of Miss Sue just this past Monday. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. So there's going to come a time when the Son will speak. And his voice is so powerful and so authoritative that the grave obeys his voice. And it will give up the dead that are in them. They will be raised, the righteous unto life, and the wicked unto judgment. So the resurrection of the dead includes both the righteous and the wicked. Those who died in Christ will have their soul reunited with their new glorified body for eternal life in God's presence. Those who die in wickedness apart from Christ will be reunited with a body prepared for eternal judgment. Now, one thing to mention here, just in case you don't want to take it for granted, just pay attention to just the physical nature of all of this. God created your body and it is good. And what is wrong with it is only a result of sin and brokenness in this world. And so, if I can say this and make sense, the temporary separation that takes place at death between your body and your soul is not meant to happen. Does that make sense? That's not meant to happen. That happens because of what? Sin. We're meant to live as what? Embodied souls. Which is why at the end, Christ returns, God raises bodies from the dead, and we live with the Lord in glorified new bodies. Spiritual bodies, but physical, visible bodies nonetheless. Bodies you can touch. So the resurrection of the unrighteous is taught in places like Acts 24:15. Having hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection for both the just and the unjust. And then most well-known, Revelation 20:13-15. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So although both the righteous and the wicked will experience the resurrection, the outcome awaiting them is vastly different. For the righteous, what awaits them is acceptance by Jesus Christ, entrance into his kingdom, and eternal life. What awaits the wicked is rejection by Jesus, exclusion from the messianic banquet, exclusion from the kingdom of God, and eternal damnation in hell. Now, it is the reality of heaven and hell that led people like Hudson Taylor to say, would that God make hell so real to us that we cannot rest, heaven so real that we must have men there, Christ so real that our supreme motive and aim shall be to make the man of sorrows the man of joy by the conversion to him of many. It was the reality of hell that led Charles Spurgeon to say, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees. Let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for. So as I think about all that we could talk about tonight, and as I thought about capturing just the main nuts and bolts of the confession, what I wanted to respond with was not kind of an excursus on, hey, here's three views on the rapture, here are some views on the millennium, here's the history of eschatology and how it's been both good and bad for American evangelicalism. What I want to say, friends, is if heaven and hell are real, If these are eternal realities, then it ought to greatly impact everything that we do today. Can people who believe in the eternality of hell think so little of praying for the lost, making disciples, and planting churches? No. A person who confesses these truths cannot be casual about these realities. So as much as I love to talk about, you know, all the debates and all the things that happen, and we can do those things. Me and Aaron pick on one another a lot because we're friends, and we could do that. And he's wrong and I'm right, and some things, that's the way it goes, right? So we can have these conversations, but I can have that because I know Aaron's heart, and I know Jack's heart. And I know that these men care most about reaching souls with the gospel of Christ. And so as we think about the eternality of heaven, the eternality of hell, the reality of a second coming, all the details that we don't know, friends, let's pay attention to what we do know. And what we do know is that the wages of sin is death, and that God has granted to us the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. He has said that he will work through the prayers of God's people. He has said that he will never leave us or forsake us. He's given us a commission to go and make disciples of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And as I read quotes like Hudson Taylor, would that God make hell so real to us that we cannot rest, heaven so real that we must have men there, Christ so real that our supreme motive and aim shall be to make the man of sorrows the man of joy by the conversion to him of many. You know, as I watch the news and as I receive, you know, messages from friends at this church, members of this church, as I receive, you know, emails from people who are far from here, I'm just faced with this kind of the gravity of the moment and the reality of how much we need to get the gospel to as many people as we can. Beloved, if we believe these things, if we believe they're true, then let it impact greatly how we live today, both in missions and evangelism, but also in our own Christian lives. Next Tuesday, I accepted an invitation to something. I don't actually know what it's going to be like, but it's a revival in Brookport. So I'm going to go preach on Tuesday, and I think I'm going to preach 1 John 3:1-2. Listen to 1 John 3:1-2. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it didn't know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Did you hear verse 3? So the great hope is verse 2. One day, we will see God as he is. Incredible. As he is. Verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Interesting. One day I'm going to see him as he is. I'm going to shine brightly as the sun. And so what does that mean for today? It means I walk in holiness and purity and righteousness with all my might and with joy because of that future day. So friends, let the light of eternity, the gravity of the darkness to come for so many others, lead us to pray fervently for the salvation of the lost, to be serious about the sharing of the gospel, about what happens on the Lord's Day when we gather, about inviting friends to be with us. And then if we have that heart and we have that mindset, if we have that attitude toward the things of God, then we can have fun and we can talk about the pre-trib rapture and where it came from and the mid-trib rapture, all the rest of it. We can do all that stuff and have fun with it. But from my heart, what I want to say as I studied this and I was typing the words and trying to communicate what the confession says, I was like, man, I feel like these truths ought to grip us in a major way and impact everything that we do. We're going to end early tonight because I'm out of things to say. Any questions, comments, derogatory remarks? Any questions about the article itself, in times or otherwise? Aaron, you have a list of questions, right? You want to start in alphabetical order? Yeah. Yeah. A couple encouragements to you just as we end up, because we can't cover everything. Someone raise their hand. Go ahead, sister. I think it's 6:30 at the gym in Brookport. Is it the Harry Statham gym? Make sure I got this right. I'll look. I got it on my calendar as Tuesday, but I'll look again. You have me very nervous right now, but I'll double check. I'll look again to make sure. Yeah. That's. I'm so glad you asked that question. And whatever day it is, I will be there. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Yeah, for some reason I was thinking it was Tuesday through Friday, but I'll double check, sister. Yeah, I'll double check for sure. Absolutely. Any thoughts or questions about tonight? Jack.
Mm. I think about my own life, I don't think it impacts me on a daily basis the way it should.
Mm.
And I think that's something I've got to work on. Mm. But I know the reality. I know the truth. I know. But does that reality and that truth motivate me to be and do what I should do?
Yeah, no, amen. No, I think that's a good point. I think I feel something very similar. And just as an encouragement, just because at least for my part, I don't want to miscommunicate. You know, don't hear me saying, you know, hey, shame on you, you're not doing enough. Wherever God has you, beloved, as a stay-at-home mom or in your job, wherever God has you, just live every day for the glory of God and faithful obedience to Him. So that's kind of what I mean. Just wherever God has you, live joyfully in faithful obedience to God, because all these things are true, every bit of it. A couple quick recommendations. If you have further questions in this regard, there is a great book called 40 Questions About the End Times by Eckhart Schnabel that will be great help to you on some of these things. There is several accessible commentaries on Revelation that I would recommend to you because they agree with what I would say, but they would not be so welcome for some other people. Revelation's a tricky one because it all depends on how you read the book. Okay, how you read it, and how you read it matters a great deal. And so, you know, depending on how you read it, taking account of all the genres, apocalyptic, epistle, and prophecy, and then how it's structured will make all the difference in how you come to your conclusions. But it's fun and good. So there's good resources out there. There's a couple of YouTube videos that some churches have done. They've done an evening of eschatology where they've had different positions. Southeastern did one where they have different representatives. Those are always fun. It was like an hour long, and you could hear from different people talking about things. Those are always really enjoyable. And then my professor, who I took a lot of classes with at Southeastern, has a book called Understanding Prophecy, which is really good. Because there are so many bad books on prophecy. I'm just going to say it. There are so many bad books. I mean, like legions of bad books on prophecy. This is a really good one. Understanding Prophecy by Ben Merkel and Alan Bandy. That one's really good. Jack, do you have any recommendations on this end? Any recommendations in terms of what's been helpful to you? Yeah, amen.
And you just leave it in his hand and you preach the gospel and you share the gospel and you live like you ought to live.
Yeah.
Let the rest of it work out.
Yeah, that reminds me, there's a classic joke that preachers tell amidst all the premillennialists and amillennialists and postmillennialists. There's the panmillennial. Everything will pan out in the end, right? That's it. All right, final thoughts before we go and have prayer. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you in the name of Jesus, and we're thankful for the truths that we confess as a church and that we do hold to a historic confession of faith that values the visible return of the Lord Jesus, that we're going to be unwavering on that. We're not moving on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the inauguration of his kingdom, and the consummation of all things, that we believe that wholeheartedly and will continue to. God, I want to thank you for Jack's encouragement that there are some things that are left for the Lord, and we need to be serious about sharing the gospel and making disciples. And I pray, God, that we would. I pray that Walla Baptist Church would be a people serious about disciple making, serious about raising up young leaders, serious about church planting, that we would be a people who love doctrine and who love the Word of God, but who are faithful to the mission, with great joy, and that we would tether those things together. And if we tether those things together, good things can happen. God, I pray all of these things in the name of your Son. Amen. Amen. Go in peace, beloved. You made it. Congratulations.